to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2. From chapter 1 and verse 1, we see that the book was written to Christians who were scattered throughout five Roman provinces in the peninsula of Asia Minor, what is known today as northern Turkey. These were scattered because of organized Roman persecution. History tells us that in 64 AD, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome. The entire city was engulfed in flames. Hundreds of public buildings were burned to the ground, and thousands of homes were destroyed. History has concluded that the Emperor Nero set the fire in order that he might destroy run-down buildings so that he could have room to erect marble palaces and other monuments. The Romans came to believe that Nero had set the fire, and they, of course, were incensed, and Nero, feeling that the people were ready to revolt and overthrow him, began to look around for a scapegoat that he could blame for the fire. And he found such in the followers of Christ. Nero spread word that the Christians had set the fires. Now, these Christians were already hated because of their association with the Jews and because they were seen as being hostile to Roman culture. As a result of this blame, persecution broke out against the Christians and soon spread throughout the Roman Empire. And this is why they are referred to as strangers scattered throughout. And then mentions five Roman provinces. Peter writes to encourage these individuals, to instruct them in their persecution. We won't take the time, but chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 12, verses 19 through 21, chapter 3, verse 9, verse 13 through 18, and on we can go. All of these mention the persecution that these individuals were facing. His purpose is to teach them how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in the Lord, while looking for His coming. And what is written in 1 Peter is of great use to us today, because we too are, though we're not scattered abroad, we are exposed to a world system energized by Satan and his demons. So that's the background of the book. He's writing to these individuals. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he refers to them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So these are individuals that were elect of God. We see that they've had an experience of God through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience of the sprinkling. We want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you have not tasted that the Lord is gracious, you're not going to grow by the Word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, his lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice how Peter describes these individuals to whom he is writing. In verse 6, there toward the very end of the verse, he that believeth on him. He that believeth, that's who he's writing to. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe. He's writing to believers. And that is the subject of the message. Believers. We live in a time when the term believers is used very loosely. And it has almost become meaningless. However, the Bible does not refer to believers in a vague sort of way. In the book of Acts chapter 11, we'll not turn there, but in Acts 11 verse 21, we read that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You cannot believe without turning to the Lord. Believers turn to the Lord. Concerning these same individuals, it is said in Acts 11:26, and the disciples, these are the ones who believed, were called Christians. They believed and they followed Jesus Christ. That's what believers do. They follow Jesus Christ. Today, people take verses like John 3:16, nothing wrong with John 3:16. Whosoever believeth, all you have to do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, well, you're saved. That's rank heresy. That's taking liberty with a word. They go to Acts 16:31. Remember the jailer asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe. Well, that's all you have to do. Well, that's true. But the Bible is very plain on what this believing consists of. Today, many are referred to as believers, who certainly aren't. And many identify themselves with believers who certainly shouldn't. There are those referred to as believers, there are those who refer to themselves as believers, and they do not line up with the description of such in the New Testament. From our text, we want to notice seven things. There are more, but we want to notice just 7 points. How these which believe are described. And in light of these descriptions, we want to pose the question, are we believers? Everyone's a believer in something. You believe in something, and your life pretty much, no matter what your lips say, your life pretty much says what you believe in. But are we believers? First of all, notice that believers have experienced a birth. He's talking in verse 6, he that believeth, in verse 7, which believe. How are these described? In verse 2, as newborn. As newborn. These which believe are described as newborn. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in John 3 and verse 7, ye must be born again. Again, these words were spoken to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man. Nicodemus was very well instructed in the law of God. He was a man who believed the law of God. He was a man who believed certain things about Christ. He was a teacher of the law. He was a theologian. He was a moral man. He was a respected man. He was a man of position, of power, and influence. He today would be considered by most as a believer. But Jesus said unto this man, ye must be born again. To be born again is described in Romans 6 and verse 13. Has been alive from the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it is described as being, present tense, a new creature. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, verse 1, being made alive, or you hath he quickened, made alive. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, it talks about being made partakers of the divine nature. In birth we become partaker of a nature. Partakers of the divine nature. How can someone be born again and not display the divine nature? It's not possible. Because by the new birth, we are made partakers of the very nature of God. 1 John 3 and verse 14, it's spoken of as passing from death unto life. That's quite an experience, by the way. To pass from death unto life. That's not something you forget. And it's not something that man does. Jesus does not instruct Nicodemus to do something in order to be born again. He does not give him steps to follow in order to be born again. Why doesn't Jesus tell Nicodemus something to do to be born again? Because there's nothing you can do. Why doesn't Jesus lay out the steps? I mean, if you must be born again, please lay out the steps. What must I do? There's nothing you can do. This is a work of God. He did not invite Nicodemus to be born again. He simply stated a fact. You must be born again. Without it, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not the work of man. This is the miraculous work of God. In Scripture, it is always, and I mean always, attributed to God, and never is it attributed to man. In James 1 and verse 8, we read, of His own will begat, that's birth, begat He us, of His own will. That's not hard to understand. Of His own will, He begat, or begat He us. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten, hath birthed, us again. And in 1 John 5 in verse 1, whosoever believeth is born of God. Now many will say, see, it says right there, you have to believe to be born again. That's not what that verse says. He that believeth is born. And how is he born? Because he believed? No. Of God. Born of God. So to be born again is a creation miracle of God. And one will never savingly believe apart from being born again. Believing is the result of and never the cause of, it is the result of the new birth. We believe because we were born again. So believers are those who have been born again. They have experienced a miracle of God. They have become partakers of God's nature. In light of that, I ask you, are you a believer? Secondly, these believers have a specific desire. Again, verse 2. As newborn babes desire. Desire. The sincere or the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow or develop thereby, that is, through the word. Those who believe have an aspiration. They have a yearning. They have a longing. They have a craving. They have an eagerness for the Word of God. I believe that's true of all believers. They also have this yearning. Notice, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. They have a yearning to grow. It's amazing to me how many people would identify themselves with believers and yet they have no desire whatsoever for the Word of God. They have no concern whatsoever about spiritual growth. I'm a believer. I'm afraid you're not. Unless you have a desire for the Word of God and to grow. So in light of this, we must ask again, are you a believer? Thirdly, Believers have personally experienced the graciousness of God. They did so in that new birth. But in verse 3, it says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is a statement concerning a personal experience of the Lord Himself. It's not that someone tasted for you, but ye have tasted. Ye personally have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And oh, how good a taste that the Lord is gracious. Now, many like to think of grace separate and apart from sin, but you can't. Sin and grace go together. It's because of sin that necessitates grace. Those who believe have had a personal experience of the Lord and His grace. And this has made a well-defined difference in their life. Notice the difference that is made in their life. In verse 7, a contrast is drawn. Unto you therefore which believe. And then notice there's a contrast. But unto them which be disobedient. So there's a difference between you which believe and them that be disobedient. What makes the difference? If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The contrast reveals that there is a difference toward the laws of the Lord. Those who believe have a respect for the law of God. Those who do not are disobedient. We also read in verse 7, or it continues in verse 8, to those who are being contrasted with a believer, it is said of them that Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. In other words, the contrast reveals that there is a difference in reaction to Christ. Those who believe have a completely different reaction to Christ than those who don't. Yet today, there are many who identify themselves as believers, and their reaction to Christ is no different than the unbeliever. But there is a difference in the reaction to Christ. And there is a difference between the effect that Christ has upon the individual. Continuing on in verse 8, those being contrasted with the believer, they stumble at the word. Contrast reveals there's a difference in reaction to the word. I've seen those who claim to be believers get more angry at the word of God than those who claim not to believe it. You can claim many things, doesn't make it so. There's a difference in the effect that the Word of God has upon believers. You got to wonder, when you observe individuals over the years, and it seems like the Word of God has never had an effect upon them, you can't help but wonder. Because the characteristic of a believer is that it has an effect, a positive effect upon them. Looking at verses 8 and 9, there's another contrast. Verse 8 says, being disobedient, and here's something that people just, oh man, you want to get someone angry? whereunto also they were appointed. Well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Whereunto they were appointed. That tells me between the believer and the unbeliever, there is a difference in the purpose of God. But then notice verse 9. Disobedient, whereunto they were appointed, but ye, there's a contrast, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, grace has made a difference in the believer. Notice also in verse 9 what this grace has done. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a transfer. All believers have been transferred from darkness to light. Now, you cannot walk out of a dark room into a light room without knowing it. And you cannot be transferred out of darkness, because there is never a greater darkness than spiritual darkness. You cannot be transferred out of darkness into His marvelous light without knowing about it. So there is an experience in the life of a believer of a transfer. What is the reason for these contrasts? They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The reason is the grace of God. In other words, the believer is a marvel of God's grace. In light of these things, we must ask, can you identify with the believer? Fourthly, believers continually come to the Lord. Verse 4. It says, if, verse 3, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the Lord, to whom coming has unto, speaking of our coming unto the Lord, to whom coming, it does not say to whom having come, though that's true, but to whom coming, present tense, as unto a living stone. This very one has been disallowed indeed, or rejected of men, but the believer keeps coming to the Lord. All believers, there was a time when they came. As a direct result of the new birth, we came. But it doesn't stop there. Believers continue to come. Why, if you only came once and you never come again, the coming once didn't have much of an effect on you, did it? Wasn't that great? You keep going back to something you enjoy. To whom coming? They continue to come. But no, they not only continue to come, but notice what it says, has unto a living stone. That is, they come viewing Christ as living. They come because Christ is a reality in their life. A believer continues to come. And he continues to come to Him in such a manner as alive. He's a reality. Why do they do this? Why do they continue to come? Because they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know what? I will never knowingly eat a piece of liver. I have eaten it. I was forced to eat it as a child. And I will never
unless I'm in a nursing home and they grind it up and no one tells me, I will never eat a piece of liver. Why? Because I tasted it and I did not like it. But you give me a piece of pizza, I tasted it and I liked it. So guess what? I'm going to eat it again because I enjoyed it. And who are those who continually come to Christ? Those who have tasted and enjoyed. And because they enjoyed, they continually come. They can't help themselves. That's a believer. Believers, fifthly, are lively spiritually. Verse 5, ye also, as lively stones. Now that's a miracle. Stones aren't living. So this is a miracle. Lively stones. The word lively conveys the idea of energy, activity, full of life, enthusiastic, vibrant. And notice this is lively in a spiritual realm. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's talking about being alive spiritually. Being alive spiritually. A believer has an energy within them that causes them to actively offer up spiritual sacrifices. In light of this, can we identify with the believer? Sixthly, believers have a sure foundation. Verse 6. Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, they lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, this chief cornerstone, Christ, shall not be confounded. Christ is presented as the foundation. And to the believer, Christ is a solid rock of stability and hope. There are those who claim to be believers and they place all their hope in this world. Yeah, they're believers, all right. They're believers in the world. But they're not believers on Christ. Because believers on Christ place all their hope in Jesus Christ. They view Jesus Christ as a foundation. They view Jesus Christ as a place where I can build my life. It is a place where I can build my family. The believer builds his or her everything upon Christ. That's a believer. What you build upon states what you believe in. You can say whatever you want with your lips, but what you build upon is what you truly believe in. It is added in verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That is, they shall not be ashamed for doing so. There is no shame in building a life upon Jesus Christ. One will never waste their life building upon Jesus Christ. You will waste your life building upon anything else. But you will not waste your life building upon Christ. I remember very well when the Lord saved my soul, I had an uncle and my dad both said, so you're going to throw your life away? No. But that's how the world views it. Sadly, that's how many who claim to be believers view it. Oh, you get too serious about Christ. You're throwing away your talent. You're throwing away. You're not throwing away anything worthwhile. It's amazing to me how that people who profess to be believers, if they were honest enough, would come out and say, I believe if you get too serious about Christ, you're throwing your life away. And they've taught their children this. So in light of this, these believers shall not be confounded. They shall not be easily staggered. They shall not be easily shaken. They shall not be easily bewildered. Because they're built upon a foundation. That's where all their hope is. You know, you listen to God's people talk. And I believe that you can detect more fear in them concerning the economy than you can a lost person. Now that's sad. That's really sad. But I believe it's true. I believe it's true. Just listen. God's people are scared to death. Why is that? Well, if your hope is built on Christ, last time I checked, Christ hasn't been shaken one bit. So there's no need for me to fear. Seventhly and lastly, believers have a reverence and an admiration and an appreciation for Christ. Three times in our text, we read that Christ is precious. In verse 4 and verse 6, he is declared to be precious to God the Father. And in verse 7, unto you which believe, he is precious. He is declared to be precious to them which believe. The word precious, of course, conveys the idea of value. Conveys the idea of something that is priceless. Something of immeasurable worth. Something incomparable. Irreplaceable. He's so precious, he cannot be replaced. That which is precious is cherished. Is treasured, is beloved, and adored. To those that believe on him, verse 6, and those which believe, verse 7, Christ is precious. Again, note that there is a contrast. There were those who disallowed Christ, speaking of the religious leaders of Christ's day. That is, he was refused and declared invalid. There are many who claim to be believers who've done the same thing. They refuse Christ. And they believe that Christ is invalid to their lives. But those which believe, he's precious. He's precious. The believer considers Christ to be of such worth that they cannot refuse him. They dare not dismiss him. And they do not consider him to be invalid. They have a belief that makes a difference. It makes a difference in their thinking and in their viewpoint of Jesus Christ. They have a belief that makes a difference in their attitude and their spirit toward Jesus Christ. Their belief makes a difference in their feelings and their reactions toward Christ. Again, we are specifically told in verse 7, unto you which believe, he is precious. He is treasured. He is cherished. He is adored. He is considered priceless and immeasurable. And to you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. You cherish him. You hold him dear. You hold him to high esteem. You treasure him. To the believer, Christ is so precious that they take great pleasure in thinking about him. They take great pleasure in hearing about him. They take great pleasure in seeing him and thanking him and praising him. To the believer, Jesus Christ is so cherished, so revered, so loved, that he penetrates and possesses the heart with a place of preeminence. Oh, it's easy to say, oh, Christ means more to me than anything, and then you put everything ahead of him. A believer, to a believer, Christ is precious. He is so precious to the believer that they cannot accept being at a distance from him. That's unacceptable. Christ ought to mean so much to us that we cannot accept being a distance from him. We cannot accept that in our lives. Christ is seen as precious. We are willing to forego everything that gets in the way. We are willing to forego everything that is sinful. And to give up everything dear to ourselves. And parting with everything opposed to his service and his honor. Is not that what they did in Antioch in Acts chapter 11? They believed. They followed. And they followed so much so that they were called Christians, followers of Christ. Unto us which believe, he is precious. And therefore he's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all adoration. He's worthy of all surrender. He's worthy of obedience. In light of this, can we identify with the believer? Just how precious is Christ to us? So in closing, we see that the believer is described in our text as one who is born of God. I ask you today, do you believe? I'm not asking you if you believe that Jesus existed. Everyone here does. Or if you believe certain historical facts about Jesus Christ. Everyone here does. I'm not even asking you if you believe what this Bible says about Christ. Almost everyone here does. It's not what we're asking. You can believe everything this book says about Christ and still not be a believer. If it's not personal. The question is, have you been born again? The question is, do you have a belief that causes you to desire the Word of God and spiritual growth? I've preached in a lot of places under a lot of different circumstances. And I have to be honest with you, I've had people get more mad at me that claim to be believers than unbelievers. Makes you wonder. I got to ask you if you've ever personally experienced the grace of God. Have you come to Christ? We don't stop there. Do you find yourself continually coming to Christ?
That's what believers do. Do you have a belief that makes you exuberant and obedient to Christ? Do you have a belief that causes you to build your life upon Christ? Do you have a belief that fills you with reverence and appreciation of Christ? You see, believing, what a difference it makes. And it's easy to say, I'm a believer. But in light of the Scriptures, are you? Are you a believer? Without believing, as we've spoken of it today, there is no salvation. You must be born again. That new birth causes us to see our need and causes us to put trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But it does not stop there. The Bible teaches very plainly that those who have believed in this way will manifest such. You don't believe in this way and then live the rest of your life like the devil and like his children. It doesn't work that way. If you believe, it'll be manifest. What we believe is clearly manifest in our lives. How we ought to thank God if we can identify today with believers. Because if that be the case, the greatest miracle that's ever occurred has occurred in your life. The miracle of salvation. And I don't believe that it is a miracle. I realize that we can go astray. I realize that. But I don't believe it's a miracle that you just get over and you forget about and you never manifest any spirituality whatsoever. You look at individuals and all you can go is by what you see. What you see may not be accurate. We realize that. But it appears that some, they have no spirituality about them whatsoever. None. Oh, they may not be a drunk. They may not be high in dope. May not be a child abuser, a wife abuser, or whatever. But they show absolutely no spirituality. Can they be saved? Find it hard to believe. According to the Scriptures, it's pretty difficult to believe. We need to examine. And that's why we read, make your calling and election sure. That's offensive to those who make a profession without possession. But that does not offend anyone who is a true believer. Because I know, and those who believe know, that when you begin to make these things sure, you begin to examine, you find out, I am a believer. That's a wonderful thing. But there's a lot of people that are afraid to go there. They're not going to examine it. Mom said I was saved. Dad said I was saved. That's good enough for me. Well, it shouldn't be. Make your calling and election sure. Brother so-and-so said I was saved. The pastor said I was saved. I'm sorry. That's not good enough. Make your calling and election sure. Are you a believer in Christ today? Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse 7.